It's a great privilege to me. I count it a privilege to be back in this pulpit with you, dear people, once again. It is a joy for me to maintain a fellowship with a church, another state, but we feel a closeness with the brothers here who attend this conference each year and participate in the ministry here. And Pastor Hufstetler asked me to preach a message with the title that you see in your notes. I couldn't help but thinking that I know that that is true. Every pastor is an interim pastor, but I think I have a few folks in my church that suspect that I'm going to be the exception to that rule. It's by God's grace that we will mark 42 years of ministry in Flat Rock this summer. Tonight, I would like for you to turn with me, please, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. And I want to walk through this passage with you, but in order to discuss the content of Hebrews 13 with some degree of clarity, we need to have some understanding of the book itself. The author of Hebrews was writing to a church, or maybe a group of churches, made up primarily of converts from Judaism. Seems they had joyfully received the message of their long-awaited Messiah, and they embraced him enthusiastically, but then storm clouds of persecution began to gather. In fact, it seems that some of those storm clouds were already beginning to burst upon them. Some family members, perhaps friends, co-workers, began to push them back toward Judaism, encouraging them to give up this insanity of Christianity. The author of Hebrews wrote to these who were conflicted, thinking about the faith that they had left and whether or not they should return to that. And so he wrote to them to challenge them, persevere in the faith. And he based his argument to them throughout the letter on a simple fact, a glorious fact, that Jesus Christ is superior to anything in the Old Covenant. He is greater than the angels through whom the covenant was mediated. He is greater than Moses, who established the covenant. He is greater than the Levitical system, with all of its priests and all of its rituals and all of the rivers of blood required by the Old Covenant. And so he reminded them the greatness of Christ is so magnificent that as a mediator of a new covenant, he is the one who secures our hope. He is the one who gives us a part in a city whose builder and maker is God. And he reminds his readers that to lay hold of all that is in Christ, we must seize him with a hand of faith. Nothing more, nothing less than faith. And the author develops this argument throughout these chapters, moving in crescendo to the grand climax of the book, or at least what I think is the climax of the book, comes at the very end of chapter 12. In the concluding verses of chapter 12, the author says, "Therefore, In view of all that I have argued, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. He told them there's no going back. In fact, there's nothing to go back to. The promises that we have are of a kingdom, and it is Christ's kingdom. In view of this, he encouraged the readers to hold on to the message of grace and by God's grace persevere, never turning away from the promises that we have in Christ alone. And by that grace, to serve God, worship God acceptably with reverence and fear. And these are the marks of true perseverance. When you come to the 13th chapter, at first glance, it seems as though we have nothing there but a series of practical admonitions that come almost as an afterthought. You know what I'm talking about? It feels like the author becomes the preacher that we sometimes are. And in conclusion, for the 14th time, so we have this list of things that, again, superficially we read it and think, this is just a collection of random afterthoughts. I've even seen that suggested in commentaries. These are no afterthought. These commands flow out of that climax at the end of chapter 12. They paint a portrait for us of what it looks like to worship and serve the Lord with reverence and fear. They describe what it looks like to move worship into all of life. So, here in this chapter, I wish I could walk through some of those commands and see how they support that conclusion that this is worship in all of life. But our focus begins in verse 7. Verse 7, part of this list, is where the author of Hebrews discusses the reader's relationship with church leaders who have influenced their lives. Now, I have preached verse 7 before. In fact, I have preached verse 7 combined with verse 8 before. But if we look at the passage carefully, we find that those are inseparably connected with what he says in verse 9, and it takes us all the way down through verse 14. And so we have to deal with these as a unit because the second part, beginning in verse 9, gives an expanded explanation of the heart of the message, which is verses 7 and 8. If that wasn't clear, just hang in there, and hopefully I can make it clear. The text begins, "Remember your leaders." It's a backward look. Remember your leaders. You see, yesterday, God entrusted us to the care of spiritual leaders. In the West, we have, unfortunately, privatized religion. We emphasize our personal relationship with God, and we encourage people daily to have personal devotions. And the goal of much of our ministry effort is personal salvation. People are encouraged to attend the church of their personal choice. And as a result, I fear that too many people in our churches have no connection to anyone, no obligation to anyone, and no accountability to anyone. It's just me and my Bible and my opinion. The Bible has a different view of the matter. The Bible never envisions that kind of Christianity. Within the pages of the New Testament, we find community is the expected norm. And we see in the scriptures that believers assemble in churches where they worship together and they serve in structures of accountability and they live the Christian life under the authority of spiritual leaders. Author of Hebrews speaks of past leaders. The word leader, of course, has been translated rule. It's a broad word. It's a strong word. It's sometimes used to describe government officials who wield power. We know that in this context, he's talking about church leaders, specifically pastors. And we know that because he mentions their job description. He says that they are those who spoke to you the word of God. I think those words, they spoke to you the word of God, have some important implications that we need to draw out. So, for example, I think that they show us that the word of God was the source of authority. These were men were leaders. They wielded authority. But the source of their authority came from outside of themselves. Pastors do have true authority. They are leaders in the sense of the term that we have in this text. There's nothing within me that obligates anyone to follow me or obey me. I have no special qualities. I have no special insight as if God speaks to me in ways that he doesn't speak to you. Our authority is derivative. That is, it comes from another source, a source outside of ourselves. And the text stresses the fact that these leaders proclaimed the word of God. This is the source of their authority. Anything that a pastor says is authoritative insofar as it reflects the truths of Scripture. In fact, you might not be familiar with the Belgic Confession, but there's an important line in the Belgic Confession that I think is absolutely true. It says that the preaching of the word of God is the word of God. Now, the author didn't mean that whatever we want to say when we step into the pulpit becomes the word of God, but it means that when we speak the truth that is on the pages of Scripture, it is just as authoritative as it is when it rests on the page. To speak the scriptures is the word of God. We also, I think, find an implication here that the word of God was their central priority. The original recipients of this letter, pardon me, had benefited from the ministry of men of God who were no longer with them. It seems to be a backward past look. Most likely these were missionaries or pastors who had established churches, had discipled the people in those churches, and then passed from the scene. The author of Hebrews says that they spoke the word of God. This is something that happened in the past. And to say they spoke the word of God seems to imply that he's gathering up the totality of their life and ministry. Seems clear enough that the teaching and preaching of the word of God was the priority for these men, and it left an indelible mark in the lives of those whom they taught. Throughout this book, the author of Hebrews presents a high view of the Word of God. We find that the Word of God came through prophets in different ways and at different times, and that God spoke especially through Jesus Christ. We find that the message was passed on by apostles as of utmost importance. You get to chapter 4 and you find that the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. There's a high view of Scripture here, and these were men who spoke these truths to their hearers. Broader scriptures make it clear that God intends the leaders of His churches to invest their lives in the Word of God. We will devote ourselves to prayer and the Word as the apostles did. A friend of mine who's now with the Lord pastored for many years, and then he taught at two Bible colleges. When he was on staff at one of those schools, he told me that the churches who needed a pastor would routinely write to the school requesting recommendations be given, and they would often include in their request a list of the kinds of things they were looking for in a pastor. My friend was dismayed because he said he rarely, if ever, saw churches requesting recommendation for someone with deep theological knowledge or skill in teaching the scriptures. But the most common request is they were looking for a people person. It makes one wonder how the Apostle Paul would have fared in such an environment. Isn't it time for God's people to rise up and say, God didn't call our pastor to be a CEO or an advertising specialist or a psychologist or the MC of special events. God calls our pastors to teach us the Word of God. Today, God calls us to continue the work that they began. Remember your leaders. Remember them. Think of them with kind regard. You see, when the scriptures admonish us to remember something or someone, the point is never for us to make sure that we don't forget facts and faces. Oh, yeah, I remember that guy. What was his name? That's not what is in view here. To remember something in scripture is to value it because of its importance. To remember someone is to value him. And if he's still with you, to remember him means to treat him with kind regard. Remember those who've gone before us. We must value their contribution to our lives and our ministry. We honor them by building on the foundation that they have laid. We honor them by perpetuating a godly heritage. So think of them with kind regard. And to this he adds, consider the outcome of their way of life. Carefully ponder the value of their life's work. Consider it. Think about it. Think about it carefully. Faithful men who devoted their lives to the service of the gospel. And if we think about the men who served the Hebrew churches, we don't even know their names. When you think about the men whose contributions have flowed through the centuries to affect you where you sit today, we don't even know their names. They lived, And they served, and they made a difference in the lives of the congregations entrusted to their care. And then the Lord called them home. There's nothing in them that the world would find appealing. In fact, most in the world today would consider their lives a waste. But God valued them. And he says you should value them too. In that regard, just on a practical note, let me ask you this. Who are your children's heroes? Is it some sports figure? Is it some cultural icon? Maybe the rich and the famous? Do you know who my heroes were when I was growing up? It was my pastor and other preachers and missionaries. And you know, that doesn't just happen. I never stood in a line with my dad to get a baseball signed. It would have been okay if we had done that. We never did that. But he and I would drive cross country to go hear favorite preachers. Who are your children's heroes? All I'm saying is that if you want your children and your grandchildren to love the Word of God, you need to teach them to love those who labor in the Word of God. We have to speak fondly of those who have influenced our lives with the gospel. We need to rehearse for others the impact that these men have had on us and on our families. We need to make sure that our children understand their spiritual heritage. Remember them. Consider their way of life. And then, author of Hebrews says, mimic their faithfulness. The text says, and imitate their faith, but we have the word for mimic there. Mimic their faithfulness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we learned that that troubled church was riddled with factions, and each group was claiming some notable leader for themselves. There was Paul, the Paul faction, and the Peter faction, and the Apollos faction. And the faction that has always intrigued me is the Christ faction. We follow Christ. And I've met some of those guys. And they usually add, and I don't follow any man. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, if I could put it this way, God wants us to follow men. He wants us to follow the right kind of men. Think of where the author of Hebrews takes us. He challenges his readers to persevere. Back in chapter 11, he set forth an impressive roster of men who were faithful, and he challenged his readers to follow that faithfulness. They were examples, and the capstone of the list is Jesus Christ himself. And now we come into chapter 13, and he takes those unnamed church leaders from the past, and he places them alongside this list of heroes of the faith and says, now, you follow them. You follow them. I am thankful. I'm thankful for the few faithful men I know who have had notoriety thrust upon them, and men who labor in large ministries. They exert considerable influence, and their work is truly valuable. But do you understand that those men and those ministries are the exception and not the rule? through the centuries, the work of Jesus Christ has been carried out by thousands of churches in hamlets and villages scattered throughout the world. And most of their pastors had never achieved fame. Most of their pastors never aspired to fame. In fact, most of them were men who served congregations with a few dozen people in them. They preached. They did soul care. They served. And then they passed from the scene. And within a few years, no one remembered their names. No one remembers. But the Lord remembers. And it is our Lord who commands us to remember those who went before us. Not their names, but their work. Remember their work. So to church members, follow your current leader as he teaches you to look to Jesus. To church, to current leaders of churches, remember that we do not get to make this up. This has been passed on to us. And we stand in the queue of men who have served for centuries before us. And we are responsible to conserve that heritage. So that's yesterday when men served, and today what we are to do. But what do we do tomorrow? Well, God commands us to persevere in the message we received from those men. Not just today, but tomorrow, going forward. The rest of our text, the author of Hebrews calls his readers to look forward and preserve or persevere in the truth into the future. They were to maintain the legacy bequeathed to them. We don't have time to look deeply into the remaining seven verses of our text. And you can don't say it out loud, but you can think, amen. However, I do want to highlight the key elements of this paragraph. There are four reasons we must persevere. We must persevere because Christ never changes. That is verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Written in an interesting way, it's almost as if forever is added as an afterthought. His primary concern was yesterday and today. It could be translated, Jesus Christ yesterday and today is the same and forever. We usually hear this verse quoted, or we read this verse in discussions of the immutability of Christ. You know, Christ is immutable. He never changes. But that's not really the point that the author of Hebrews is trying to make here. He's connecting what was going on in the churches with the immutability of Christ and making a point about the ministry that they were to fulfill. We find here that this verse 8 really is a hinge that links together verse 7 with what follows, beginning in verse 9. It is a call to persevere in the gospel of Christ across generations, yesterday, today, and forever. We don't change the message, because the one who is the basis of the message does not change. So yesterday, previous generation of leaders spoke the word of God faithfully. Today, we must follow them. And tomorrow, oh, the task never changes. Since Christ is unchanging, the task never changes. And we are not at liberty to slip easily in and out of theologies or be ready to try on a new worldview. Persevere because Christ never changes. Persevere also because Christ's opponents abound. Verse 9. Do not be led away by diverse and strange or foreign teachings. The word diverse is an interesting term. It means variegated or literally many-colored. And that brings something to mind. Yes, indeed, this word was used to describe the colorful coat that Jacob made for his son Joseph. And I think the use of this word here tells us that error presents itself in many hues. It's not always the same. In our text, the push came from Jewish traditionalists. That's what verse 9 is talking about when it says, in verse 10, find my spot here. No, it is verse 9. When he says, I got ahead of myself in the text, not by foods. He's referring to rituals there. So these were Jewish ritualists who were pushing them to return to Judaism. The scriptures say here, it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods. Not by the food that comes from the Jewish altars, food that you get to consume after the sacrifice is made. The readers should know better than to go after these teachings, these rituals, because they've come to understand the grace of God. In our day, we feel a growing pressure to broaden our definition of what it means to be a Christian. Make your definition large enough to include fine people who come to Christ on their own terms. Include all who claim to be a Christian, regardless of how they arrive at it. And if you don't think that that is sweeping through evangelicalism, then you weren't watching any of the coverage of the selection of the new pope. We have a Bible study going on at our church that has drawn a number of unbelievers as I work through the Gospel of John with them. One dear lady, Mary Catherine is her name, made an appointment to talk to me. And she wanted some help on some things, but as we talked, there was a little gentle pushback on some of the things I'd been teaching. And she instructed me on the value of praying the rosary and what was accomplished when you do that and why it's okay to pray to Mary. You might pray for Mary Catherine. She continues to attend our study despite what I told her. But we have our own ritualists who are trusting something other than Christ. There are others who are pushing acceptance beyond the nominal Christianity. Accept those as saved by Christ if they're faithful to their own religion. All of these things sound so appealing in our postmodern world. But the author of Hebrews says very plainly about these rituals that they have not benefited those devoted to them. Rituals can do nothing for the soul. The sacrifices and the rituals of the old covenant were mere shadow. Christ was the real thing. The ritual now is meaningless without him. Continuing devotion to the ritual is like that child that we've all seen on Christmas morning, opening the Christmas present and becoming so enthralled with the glitter of the paper and the ribbons that they ignore the gift itself. But when you ignore the gift we're talking about, the gift of Christ, the consequences are eternal. We're also to persevere because Christ alone can save. We see that in verses 10, 11, and 12. He says in verse 10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. The priests, the tabernacle, the temple can't eat at our altar. And you can almost imagine the objections that were being raised by the original reader's Jewish friends and family. Come on back. I mean, you don't even have an altar. You don't have an altar. How can you come to God without an altar? There are no sacrifices. This has been our way for 1,500 years. Where is your altar? And the author answers, the author answers and explains that we are the ones who have an altar. We have an altar. The author of Hebrews is not thinking of a literal altar, but I think he's using the word altar as a metaphor for the sacrifice of Christ accomplished once for all. It's not a metaphor for the Eucharist. The author's answer here is that Christ is the only means of salvation, and if you are coming by any other way, your own altar, then you are excluded. You have no right to the salvation that he offers. Jewish worshipers who deepened, Jewish worshipers who depend on their rituals have no part in the true sacrifice that brings men to God. There's been a complete break between the old covenant and the church of Jesus Christ. And so the author explains this, showing that Christ fulfilled the Old Testament sacrifices. Look at verse 11. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. The Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement, that high holy day, the carcasses of the bull and the goat were carried outside the camp into a region that was deemed unclean and unholy, and the carcasses were burned. And the author of Hebrews makes an analogy with that. He says, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. He's using this analogy between the ritual of the Day of Atonement and the death of Christ, and there are some similarities between the two, and this is the point of the analogy. They were both outside the gate. The Jewish leaders rejected Christ, treated him as unholy. Indeed, he did become sin for us. Both of these involve blood, though the blood of Christ's sacrifice was superior. It was his own, not the blood of bulls and goats. It brought true and lasting forgiveness through his one sacrifice. Both were inedible. And I think the author is driving this point home, that neither sacrifice could be consumed by the worshiper as some sacrifices were. It's not for this, for the worshiper's use or pleasure. You cannot come to God through ritual. You can only come to God through trusting Christ, who made the ultimate sacrifice. And then finally, he says in verses 13 and 14, persevere because Christ secures our hope. Christ secures our hope. Therefore, let us go to him. Christ outside the camp. Christ rejected and reviled. To his readers, the author says, you need to go to him in that place, reviled by the Jews. You need to break ties with Judaism. Rely no longer on ritual. Rely only on Christ. Take your place with him. Stand with him, though it's difficult. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. To stand with Christ will not be easy. He is despised, and it will be the same for his followers. His followers will reap scorn and possibly worse. But the author of Hebrews addresses this. Listen to what he says elsewhere. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Every generation of Christian is called upon to pay the price for their faith. Our path isn't easy. And our path today is not getting easier, it's getting harder. It's more difficult than it used to be when I started out to speak out as a Christian, in the classroom, in the pulpit, the workplace, family gatherings, public square. But men, overall, we have not been asked to pay a heavy price. I'm certain that as difficulty increases, it will become harder and harder. But let us remember those who have gone before us. Let us follow their example. Stand with Christ outside the gate, even though it is difficult. And he finishes in verse 14 by saying, stand with him because this place is not our home. Notice the explanation, for here we have no lasting city. But we seek the city that is to come. One author said, for people with such an outlook, it's no great matter to be outside the camp. Verse 9 issued a call to doctrinal fidelity. Persevere in the truth because the gospel of grace is at stake. Understand what is going on when you face pushback from family and friends and coworkers and society in general. Understand what's really going on there. It's not about small things. These are the things that the evil one uses. These are his tactics. He's in a battle against Christ and the gospel of Christ. And if he can get us to compromise doctrine for the sake of acceptance, he has won. If he can cause us to be silent in the face of opposition for the sake of our comfort, then he has won. What do acceptance and comfort mean to those who have Christ and all that the future holds for us in his kingdom, to stand with him is an honor. Persevere in the gospel. Over the course of history, leaders come and leaders go. Thus the title of this message. Leaders come and leaders go, but we all serve the same Lord. And one generation passes on the legacy to the next. And this process never changes. So here we are, sitting here in Rockford, almost 2,000 years later. And we're called to remember our leaders, those who went before us. We're called to think carefully about their faith and their commitment and their contribution to our spiritual heritage. And we're called to mimic them. And the goal must be to leave the same kind of legacy for generations to come. You see, every generation needs to know that Christ is supreme. Every generation needs to know that he is God's final word and that he is superior to the angels and to Moses and to the priesthood and all of the sacrifices of the old covenant. He is Christ, Son of God, divine King. He is eternal creator. He is the exalted victor, and he is our only help and our only hope. And he is our sure salvation, and he secures our eternal inheritance. And all things are from him and through him and to him. To him be glory forever. Amen. So, for Christ's sake, we must stand as the nexus between the past and the future. Would you pray with me? Our Lord, we are grateful to you for the privilege of being able to proclaim the message of your Son, Jesus Christ. We express our inability to verbalize gratitude sufficient to give thanks for the influence of the multitudes who have gone before us to bring the gospel to us and to shape our lives and our ministries. Father, the debt we owe them is beyond calculation. But, oh, dear Lord, we pray that you would steel our hearts, that we may have a resolve to stand for truth and to propagate the legacy that has been bequeathed to us. And we pray that by your grace, when we pass from the scene and we are the leaders remembered, we ask that the truth that we proclaim would continue on in the lives and the works of those who come after us. We pray that you would do this, not for our sakes, but for the sake of the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.